guys have some beautiful voices. Thank you for leading us tonight. Awesome. Thank you. Alrighty, waiting for the keynote to come up and we will get started. You know, I was thinking with the just enjoying the worship time, October 31st of this year, we celebrate the 500 years since the start of the Reformation. They kind of tagged the day when Martin Luther went and nailed the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door. And so with that, you know, one of the things that Martin Luther did was to bring singing back to the congregation. Rather than having, a group that would sing for the church, it was really bringing, and so he started writing hymns, and of course, so many others did also. But I was just thinking of the opportunity that we have to be able to worship God that way. And we know God loves it because he takes right in the middle of the Bible there and he places 150 of the Hebrew Psalms that are in there as far as the singing goes. And then you think of Solomon, who wrote 1,005 himself. He might not have been good at it because only one made it to the Bible, but that's the Song of Solomon. But anyways, 105 different songs. But just how wonderful it is to be able to worship our God and express our heart through poetry and through singing and to be able to express our love that way. I have two things to announce. One is, men, the reminder that we have the breakfast starting up this Saturday. If you haven't signed up, you still can that morning. And so what we were doing is selling the books for $10. That'll be for the 20-week course that starts up that following Tuesday. Really, the kickoff with the first two sessions is right after breakfast. So we're going to be going from 7:30 to 10:30 on Saturday. Hope you can make it. We already have 238 guys signed up for that. So we're excited, and it's going to be a great morning. And so we invite you on out to that. Like I say, you can just pay at the door when you come. Also on Sunday, I had mentioned this movie that our church bought one of the theaters at the Edwards Theater, and we have 190 tickets. On Sunday, we already have sold 170, and so Susan, if you'll raise your hand there, Susan is left with, we have 20 tickets. They're $8.75, but I'm sure she doesn't have quarters, so just give her $9, and don't worry about your quarter. And so anyways, if only 20 left, you can see Susan right after the right after the service tonight. Don't do it right now. But we're looking forward to that. Really shines a light on the homeless and really gives you a heart for the homeless community and what they go through. So, why don't you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7 is where we find ourselves. That's the chapter we're going to be taking this evening. And I am happy to be here with you and to share God's word. So allow me to pray. Father, we exalt your holy and incredible name, the name above all names. God, we express our love to you not only in singing, but now we express our love to you and using our minds. You called us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, God, we engage our minds now to the reading of your word, to the understanding of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would touch us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And so we pray, God, that you would help us in making application to your word. And we thank you for your precious word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't been with us, we're in 2 Kings chapter 7. We're at a place in Israel where it's the divided kingdom. So we have a king up in the north and a king down in the south. Geography-wise, we're just in one spot in chapter 7. We're in Samaria, kind of the middle of Israel there. And that's where our story is going to take place. And it's a pretty easy story. It's just one story that we're going to get. But if you weren't here last week, let me kind of build up a little bit to that. Syria from up north had come down and basically was starving out Israel. And so there's a famine in the land we saw in chapter 6 in verse 25. Matter of fact, there was a great famine. And so as was the norm in that day, any prolonged warfare was this famine became the byproduct of that. And so it gripped the land and raised prices of the staples. A couple of things that they mentioned there, that what a donkey's head and even dove droppings were going for. And so the outrageous costs of undesirable food sources. The king of Israel, Joram, had tore his clothes and was walking around in sackcloth. That sounds like a good thing. We would see the different throughout the Old Testament prophets doing that. It was a sign of humility. And they would wear, if you picture wearing burlap on your naked skin, it would cause itching, and it would just remind you just all that discomfort to continue to pray and to do all of that. And so what looked like a wonderful thing, well, as we read towards the end of chapter 6, he doesn't like God's man, his prophet of the day, Elisha. And with that, he's wearing these clothes, even the sackcloth, but God wasn't impressed. Why not? Because God isn't impressed when we're doing something for show, something on the outside, and haven't let it touch our heart on the inside. And that kind of sums up where this king was at, and we read that in a number of the chapters in this section. But our first section there is looking at windows in heaven. And so we'll look at our first couple of verses. It was really part of chapter 6 story, but I'll read it through again because it does intro the rest of our story. It says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" And so basically what he was prophesying, that within 24 hours, prices are going to come all the way back down, and basically that the famine is going to be over. Well, normally a famine isn't over in 24 hours. So in verse 2, "So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And so Elijah prophesies against this man. Oh, it's going to happen. Yes, this is the word of the Lord. It is going to happen. You will see it, but not get to partake in it. And we'll see that at the very end of our chapter this morning, that comes true. And so Elijah promises not only would the siege be lifted, but Israel's food supply would return back to normal. There'd be abundant food for the famine-stricken city here. Now, usually when we hear that phrase in the Hebrew, windows of heaven, it usually means that it speaks to rainfall. The objection here is that even if God brought rain today, and we got grain in the land, it's going to be such a long time for the fruit of the food to be able to come about, and then to be able to sell it. You can't do that in 24 hours. So even if it rained today, that's not going to help us with anything. But dare to believe even to the opening of the heavens. Yeah, it would be impossible if it wasn't for God here, but dare to believe that God can do things like this. And so God's grace flings wide open the windows of heaven. I'm going to read from Malachi, which is right before Matthew, just a couple pages in the last chapter of Malachi, the last chapter of second to last chapter of the Old Testament. And it says in this section, again, kind of uses that same phrasing there of the windows in heaven. But he starts it up in verse 8 of chapter 3, and he says, "Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me." And so it's God speaking through the prophet Malachi here and saying, how dare you try to steal from God? And yet that's what you're doing to me. But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" And then he answers, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then God says through Malachi, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven," there's our phrase, "and pour out for you such blessing that there will be no room enough to receive it." yes, the context there is in giving unto the Lord, in learning how to be generous, and the giving of our finances, and the giving of our time, and the giving of our treasures. And as we do these things, it's, as you've heard before, the one place where God says, try me. Try me on this. See how this works in your life, with your budget, and your finances, and your things. By learning how to be generous and giving unto the Lord and trusting Him to be able to bring blessings back. But again, there's that phrase again. It's not going to be, you know, tit for tat. It's not going to be this for that. But instead, He's saying, no. The way God was looking at it is whatever. See, you've heard the phrase, you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to Him, give to others, and in doing that, He blesses us back so much. That's where that phrase is there. See, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, all of these blessings being poured out. I'm going to go back to our text now and read verses 3 through 11. This day is a day of good news. Verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Okay, so the gate of the city. They're parked out front there because why? They can't come into the city. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Now again, the famine, that 24 hours hasn't hit yet, so they're still in the midst of the famine, and they're saying, why should we just sit here and die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. And so that's their logic. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites. They were way up north, even farther north than Syria. And the king of the Egyptians, they're down in the south to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went in one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Verse 9 is my favorite verse here. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city. Remember, they can't go into the city, so they're just yelling up to the gatekeepers, saying, we went to the Syrians' camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Now we catch the story. We've been normally talking mostly and focusing on the kings, what they were doing. But here we have the viewpoint of some ordinary citizens. Well, not so ordinary as we have four outcasts of society because of their skin disease. And as they're figuring things out, maybe they're thinking of Ecclesiastes 9:4 that says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. We're just going to die here. What do we have to lose? And so pretty good logic skills here as they're just sitting outside the gate. So enter the city, which isn't allowed. There's a famine going on there. We're just going to die. Stay here at the gate in quarantine and we die. Surrender to the Syrians. We may live or we may, I like how they said, only die. But at least it'll be swift rather than slowly starving to death that they put us to. Do they put us to death? At least it's going to be swift. That's what they're thinking. So they take option 3 and decide it was better to eat as prisoners or die quickly than to starve in freedom. But there's no enemy. They're gone. And they were scattered by God, the text tells us. And it says that God scared them with some noises. God can feed his people with the treasures of the wicked, fleeing though no man pursues. I was thinking that it seems to be, it seems that Psalm 23 applies here in a few of the verses. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that was them with the famine. I'm sure people are already dying from this famine. They say, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. God is present. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, in this case, the enemies already took off, but it was their tables. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That seems to be the blessings, the windows being poured out from, the blessings being poured out through the windows of heaven. And so here we have these starving poor lepers now gorging themselves on some good Syrian food, some hummus, falafels, baba ganoush, yogurt marinated chicken, rice. I've been fasting all day, I'm hungry. In verse 9, the lepers move from giving up and giving in to giving out. How can we hold on to this? We've got to share this. This is a day of good news. Do not keep the good news to yourself. Be sure to bear the glad tidings to others. The lepers are first in this deserted camp, and the abundance was just awaiting the whole starving populace. It's a banquet that God was putting on in the middle of the desert there for all the starving that were there. But only a few outcasts had tasted it this far. So Christ's wealth and unsearchable riches are for all. Anyone invites, wants all to be able to come in and to be able to enjoy. And if we wait, I think we can count it a sin to hold your peace. That there's this moral obligation to be able to share good news. Is it a sin for you and I not to share the good news of what we know, the gospel? I think so. I think it's a sin before God and a sin before our fellow man. Now, there's some religions that don't believe in sharing their faith. Whenever we tour Israel, there's the, I just lost their name. Who's been to Israel with me? They're up north. They wear the black with the hanging garment. They're actually in Syria and Israel and a lot of the Middle Eastern. Wait, somebody had said it. Not the Kurds. The Druze, thank you. D-R-U-Z, the Druze, or D-R-U-S-E. The Druze religion, it's a secret religion. And so we actually get lunch when we're up near Mount Carmel. Great lunch place. Oh, this barbecue is phenomenal. But anyways, just enticing those that are going to Israel with me in March. So anyways, as we go there, and that's where we usually talk about them because we see them out on the streets and that, wonderful people. But with that, they have an interesting religion that it is a secret religion. They're not allowed to share about their faith. You can go on to Wikipedia and read about it and what it is because somebody is told about it. And so we know some things about their faith, but it's about keeping it within their ranks and within their realm. But the scriptures don't read that way. We have a mandate to be able to share this good news to the world. And we would be like the lepers if we just kept all the food, spiritual food, to ourselves and not shared it with others. Be sure to tell out what you know. It's the beauty of seeing others at the divine banquet. The lepers did it because they felt guilty. And there was fear of punishment. That shouldn't be our motivation. We should do it as an act of obedience unto our God and a heart of love. We should do it for God's sake. We should do it for their sake. You know, we enjoy sharing helpful, encouraging information. If somebody's telling you, Pastor Larry and I, we both had a neck problem. And so I had the, C6 discectomy and Larry had what? Four, five, and six. He always has to be one up on me. But anyways, And so with that, when you've had the neck operation and you hear of somebody that's having, and you get talking, you want to, hey, I got a good doc, I got a great surgeon to recommend to you. You have good news, you have somebody that you like, it went really well for you, and you share that with others. And I've shared the neurosurgeon that did mine, and Larry has with his, and so you find that. You find a good mechanic, and the same thing, when a friend's car is broken down, you say, hey, you know what, he's a good mechanic, and he's fair, and he's honest, and you like recommending them, and so you like passing on that good news. Sharing the good news. I like these two quotes. Sharing the good news is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And another one, and I think it's from the movie, correct me if I'm wrong, Susan, but another way of explaining sharing of our faith is it's a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody that can save anybody. I like that one. Was that from the movie, from the book? I think it was. Yeah. This also seems to be the experience of human life. One day you're in despair, next day you're satisfied with all the heart could wish. Right when everything seems just impossible, how's it going to work out? And all of a sudden it shifts, and everything just changes, spins on a dime. All of a sudden, there's this new reality, and a lot of times our humanity is a little bit that way. God does open windows in heaven to supply our need. And we never become poor when we give. The Lord loves a generous giver. We have no right to keep to ourselves the bread of life, for the lack of which men perish. Listen to this. If a scientist discovered the cure for cancer, we would expect the discovery to be shared with the world. Can you imagine somebody holding on to that? Knowing that it was going to save so many different lives, and yet the scientist just sits on it and holds that information to himself in case he gets cancer or in case he needs it or when he needs it, right? But basic ethics requires that good news not be kept a secret. And you and I have discovered that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. It's a breakdown of basic integrity to keep that truth to ourselves. And so, I quote Haddon Robinson, if we have found the cure for a guilty conscience, if we found the food of life, we are obligated to share it with others. Let's look at this third section in 12 through 20. So again, the four lepers said, come, yell up to the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper expresses it to the people that will take it to the king. But there's skepticism here in verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. So he thinks the whole thing is a ruse. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves. So he thinks it's an ambush to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. And so they're sending out some scouts. They're doing a recon mission. Verse 14. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. Go see if they're hiding out somewhere. They went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And so the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord, according to what Elisha had prophesied back in verse 1. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Remember, that was in verse 2. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, Could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. And so really it's bookends with verse 1 and 2, and the last two in verse 19 and 20 are really kind of saying the same thing. Too good to be true. Even though the man of God had predicted this very thing would take place, the Israelite king was so far away from that, of trusting in God, believing in God for this to be able to happen. Verse 20, this officer heard the good news, saw the proof of the message, but he died before he could enjoy it. What a warning he becomes to the sinner who delays in receiving Christ. Hear the gospel, see changed lives and friends of theirs or family members. Once one came to a relationship with Christ and saw them change, their mouth change, their actions change. Unbelievers can mark the leper's position, for it is the same as theirs. If you remain where you are, you must perish. If you go to Jesus, you can't die spiritually. Nothing venture, nothing win is the old proverb, and in their case, the venture is a great one. If you still sit in despair, no one can pity you when your ruin comes. If you don't respond to that good news of the gospel, but if you die seeking mercy, if such a thing were possible, you would be the object of universal sympathy. None escape, refuse to look to Jesus. The lepers here ask, why are we sitting here until we die? What a great question. The Ninevites in the book of Jonah in chapter 3, as again, Jonah didn't want to share with the folks of Nineveh, Mosul today, there in Iraq. But as they're hearing the story of turning to God, the God of Israel, they say, who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Because that was Jonah's message. In, what was it, 40 days, God's going to rain down his punishment upon you. He says, maybe God will change your mind. And all of Nineveh, from the king all the way down, all of them repented in sackcloth and ashes, it says. And it was one of the greatest revivals of all time in that area of the world. I'd like to kick into a last section that I'd like to take in verse 9 and 10, because I'm going to read it over. Excuse me, both of these phrases are in verse 9. But I want to take it from here and lift it and apply it to our lives again with this gospel text and this missionary text. In verse 9, this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent? That's the gospel text. Then the missionary text, a little bit further down, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let's go tell everybody about it. In starting spiritual conversations, sometimes that's a very scary thing, to be able to share our faith, to share about what God has done in our lives. But let's remind ourselves right from the very beginning, we're not talking about a technique. What we're talking about is a lifestyle. That it's something that should come naturally, natural conversations. It isn't something that you should really have to work really hard for. It's interesting, I was in Starbucks, I think, what's today, Wednesday? Yesterday. And, well, I'm there every day, but that's beside the point. But yesterday when I was there, the young man, it was the one off of Ranch California Road, and the young man had said, hey, how you doing today? And I'm just kind of in the mode of, because I'm running back to the church because I got a men's meeting. And so I'm just running in to get my coffee. And he says, how you doing today? I said, oh, I'm doing really good. And I was planning on grabbing my coffee and leaving. And he says, well, like, what are you doing today? Like, are you going to work? Did you just come back from work? And now he's wanting to engage. And I'm slow, but not that slow. And so it's like, huh, opportunity here. Normally, selfish Brian, go in, get my coffee, get out. This guy wants to talk. So I said, well, actually, he had asked, are you going to work or coming from work? I actually was coming from work, But now I'm going back to work because I have a meeting tonight. And I said, I'm a pastor of a church in town, and we got a men's meeting. And I said, oh, we got the coolest thing starting up. Told him about our men's breakfast. We got 238 guys sign up. We're doing this thing on Tuesday night. And he's getting all excited. And he says, oh, I go to this church over here in Temecula. And we just got talking and fellowshipping. And it seems that that's kind of the natural way to get in conversations. Now, he was already a believer, and so that's where that ended. And I took my coffee and I left. But we, it's just engaging people in life and in conversations. And we see Jesus doing that so beautifully within the Gospels of just getting into these conversations. You and I, we have choices in our conversations. Jesus always directed his conversations. But as I make that statement, understand, he, like with the woman at the well, he didn't manipulate her. Yet he doesn't allow her to get off track. He has something that he wants to express to her about eternal life. He wants to talk with her about the subject of living water. There they are at the well. He's going to use water as his analogy. She thinks he's talking about the physical water drawn up with the thing, but he's putting a spiritual connotation with that. And a couple of times she's trying to take him off track. Hey, where should we worship? Because she was from Samaria, and they worship in a different place. You guys, the Jews, you guys worship down in Jerusalem. And so, you know, which is it? Well, Jesus is trying to focus in on her and her heart. He doesn't want to just debate theology. And so he answers, but he brings it right back. Go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, that's right, because you've already had four, and the fifth one, you're just living with, you know. And so he starts unveiling her heart to her, but he's taking this conversation. It's a world of difference between persuasion and manipulation. To have a purpose and an ultimate desire for a conversation is not a wrong thing. And it's not wrong to learn a few principles of communication to help us get a conversation going or to direct it towards spiritual matters. This is really easy for my wife and very difficult for me. The kids used to always make fun when the kids were younger. We'd be in line, and if we were in line for more than 30 seconds, Kelly knew everything about the lady in line in front of her, everything about her. She's just great with questions. She can do about 100 of them in 2 to 3 minutes, and I don't know how to do that. It's slow for me, and I'm more of an introvert. She's more of an extrovert, and so she's just really good at conversations and doing that. And so for those of us that aren't, I can't just say, well, that's not my gift. No, I have to learn how to do that and how to communicate. I want to hit on these three main points on starting spiritual conversations. Cultivating, planting, and reaping is what we're going to look at, and so we'll use this agricultural metaphor. Cultivating. Preparing the soil. Sometimes we call it pre-evangelism. We do this by arousing the curiosity of the seeker so they'll want to hear the good news. To me, I always see it as every individual, if you just kind of picture a straight line, is with a few questions you can find out, do you believe in a God? Okay, oh, they believe in God. Okay, do you believe in, you know, which God and which holy book? And you can pretty soon narrow down really quickly where they're at, and that's where we can focus the conversation that's there. But again, all of it has to be based on and from love and the love of their soul and the love of who they are and the love of their eternity. A seed, the soil, excuse me, must be cultivated before the seed is planted in it, before there can ever be a harvest to be reaped. And so cultivation takes some investigating, some stimulating, and some relating. Investigating, discovering who the person is. Again, that's a genuine interest in the individual. I remember traveling back once from Germany, and so we had like 12 hours, and I was sitting next to a young man next to me on the plane, and it was that was the purpose of my heart. Well, I'd love to see this young man to saved and love Jesus and have eternal life and all of that, but But I needed to know this man. I can't just start off with that. To earn his, you know, respect and just talking with him. And that's what I did. That was my prayer. God, I just want to love this young man with your love. No agenda. I just want to talk with him. And we just started talking. And it was the whole trip, just talking on and on and on and on. And I purposed in my heart, I wasn't going to bring it up, only if he asked. Well, it was a few hours later, I had pulled out my Bible and was doing my devotions. And so he asked, what is that book? And that opened the door to talking about the things of Christianity. I asked him about his religion. He asked me about my religion. We shared with each other about those different things. And so with that, it starts with that, a true love for the individual. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. And I ask the question, are you? He loved all types of people. He loved the clean and the dirty, the tidy and the messy. Again, learn to draw people out so that it becomes our lifestyle and not a technique. Stimulating is another aspect of that, that you know, once you know who the person is, seek to arouse their curiosity about the gospel. I think one of the biggest neglects, one of the things that we do wrong as Christians, we try to saturate individuals with information before they even want to hear about it. A lot of times you just want to back up the truck, just dump out a bunch of information and take off, and you feel good about yourself that you dumped all the information. Hey, I got to share with somebody and I shared those things, those points. That's not what it's about. I love Jesus' fishing techniques, where oftentimes he was deliberately vague or intrigued people into further conversation. We already talked about the woman at the well with the living water. Jesus to Nicodemus, here's a very religious man, right? In John chapter 3. And Jesus makes a statement to him, you must be born again. His response, what? Climb back into my mother's womb? What do you mean? You know, and that engages the conversation. It was interesting. It was fascinating. What are you saying? What are you saying with this? The hook, so to speak. In John chapter 5, at the pool of Bethesda, a man that had been sick 38 years, he asked the question, with all of these sick people laying around these pools, he asked him one question. Do you want to be made well? And I like reading it this way in the text. What? Why do you think I'm here? Why do you think I'm brought here every single day? Of course I want to be made well. But here's all my problems. I can't get into the water. They believe the water shook and an angel touched the water. The first one in would be healed. He gives all of the reasons what the problems are and why he can't be healed and everything else. But Jesus just fired that all up with that one question. Do you want to be made well? Luke chapter 10, he's talking with a lawyer. The lawyer had said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, being that he was a lawyer, he says, well, what is written in the law, lawyer? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? What does it say? You're a studier of the law. What does the law say then? Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 30. As he's in the middle of the desert, this guy's heading back to the area of Sudan with all of his entourage up on this little chariot being held or being carried. He comes up alongside him. He was reading a scroll out of Isaiah, actually. And he yells up to him, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, how can I unless somebody explains it? So he comes on up and explains what the scroll meant. Third one is relating under cultivating there. So we discovered who they were. We piqued interest and were ready to relate the gospel message. But don't take an interest in people in order to trick them into a conversation about Christ. Shame on us when we do that. We want to know and understand people because God loves them incredibly. It's also because of God's love that we also desire to share the good news. Again, we're like that scientist that have come up with a cure for cancer, and we're kind of excited to be able to share that with those that are dying from cancer. Some people walk away from their faith because they look back and feel they blindly accepted Christianity as a child. But maybe you can show them that as an adult, they have blindly rejected faith. I like getting to a place in the conversation that says, what is the one reason you don't believe in Jesus? Especially if one was just wanting to argue and just wanting to talk and talk and talk and talk. I want to know what is that one. And I can't tell you how many times the response was, I don't know, I've never thought about that. It's like, okay, I don't want to put you on the spot, but there's something holding you back. I've already explained it all. There's something holding you back. Identify what that thing is, and maybe we can go after that and find it in Scripture, find an answer to it, but what is it? What is the one reason you don't believe in Jesus? And maybe they'll have more than one, and you can work through those. Secondly is planting the seed, announcing the gospel, plant the truth. Don't tamper with God's message. We want to make the gospel viable to the world, but not palatable. Listen to this quote. The gospel is the surprising movement of God into human history, recorded in the Bible, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the corresponding movement of God in the personal history of those who believe. So it's the gospel, the word of God, but it's also how we're living it out in our lives becomes part of that, our own personal witness or testimony or history of it. So it's declaring his message and also confessing and declaring our encounter with his message. Here is my story. And that's one where some people is like, I don't know if I know enough about the Bible. Well, God did something in your life. He changed you. You used to be this way, now you're that way. Tell his story and how his story merged with your story and what the story is now. So plant his truth and plant his love. The church needs to learn how not to shrink back from naming sin and still be the bearers of grace. When it comes to sin, we tend to either, within the Christian church, we tend to either be silent or very judgmental. We either convey a gospel of warm feelings and cheap sentimental grace, or we behave and speak in ways that appear condescending, judgmental, and critical. Lord, forgive us. Need to answer, how do we talk about sin and God's love together? And that'll be part of your style and the substance of what you're sharing. Lastly, and we'll wrap up with this, with reaping, pleading for a commitment, an appeal to the will to make a commitment to Christ. So we're growing in their friendship and who they are, showing true love with them. Moving that place and talking about spiritual things. The last aspect is appealing to their will to make that commitment. Now, you know, only God can make him or her respond positive. Paul was the one who says, we plant and we water, and it's God that gives the increase. It's something supernatural. It's not something, well, maybe the mind might have an aha moment as we call them. But ultimately, that's the pricking of the Holy Spirit in someone's life of regenerating. He's the only one that can regenerate. That's taking something dead and making it alive. And he's the only one that can do that to a person's soul or the spirit. What's really remarkable is that he invites us to partner with him in this whole process. We not only have the honor to share God's message, but we have the awesome privilege of inviting a response. And again, that's where we took the application from the four lepers, where they said, come and let us go and let the and tell the king's household. And that's what he's commissioned us to do before he left 2,000 years ago, to be able to tell the king's household. Well, again, no one should ever feel like they're someone's project. They are a person, never a project. Develop authentic relationships. And I'm scanning down my notes and skipping over a few things. I like this also. Our message is not that we have it all together, but that we know one who does. We're not trying to pretend like we got it all figured out and we... No, but he does, so we point them to Jesus. And our message is not behave, then believe, then you can belong. It's the come as you are message. We talk about it in fishing. You catch the fish, and then you clean the fish. You don't clean the fish and then catch the fish. If you see anyone's sin, even the most vile, see them as simply trying to fill their God-shaped vacuum. Sometimes you run into some pretty serious sins in individuals. And it doesn't matter what it is, because we see them all throughout this book, each and all the different stories. King Manasseh is one of my, I guess, most amazing ones. Is such a vile Israeli king. Sacrifices children, making them pass through the fire. Brought idolatry to his people. And so set up all these different pagan altars. And just goes through this list of all of his vileness and just how bad he was for years. Then God sends the Babylonians over. And they took this king and they put a hook in his nose and drug him back 400 miles and stuck him in a jail. And it seems like a very short time as far as we're reading in Chronicles there. As you're reading the storyline, it's a one-sentence prayer and God answers him. Like I say, he's the most wicked person I could find in all the Bible, Manasseh, King Manasseh. The guy's bad in every level of things. And he simply cries out to God in all of his badness. And it wasn't just about his own badness. It's what he did to his whole entire nation. Everything opposite of what God would have wanted. And he simply repents, cries out to the Lord. He ends up getting freed back to the land. It's an amazing redemptive story. And so it doesn't matter what the individual has done. God's grace and his forgiveness goes deeper than whatever that package of sin looks like in an individual's life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, for your love for the folks in our world. God, as we have getting close to 8 billion people in our world, and you know each of them intimately, individually, care about each and every one of them. God, we pray that the people that we rub shoulders with, our next-door neighbors, people we work with, God, we pray that we would be able to express, God, your great love with our lips and with our lives. We pray for your help in doing that. Simply want to communicate you and your goodness and your grace. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll stand for this last song. Thank you.
Turning back, no turning back. The